We often don't hear amens from out loud, but leave it to the mouths of babes that God speaks through. Let's pray. God, we do thank you that you speak words of life. Many of us in this room know that. We've experienced that, and we give you thanksgiving. Would you do it again? Bring life before us. Help us to choose that. In Jesus' name, amen. Most of us have a sense of the kind of life that we'd like, the kind of life that we'd want, a life that's a full life, in the Bible's terms, a life that's a blessed life, a life that is about good and what is right. I don't think that would be a hard thing if I give you a pen and a piece of paper to sit down for a couple minutes. You could probably outline, I'd like this sort of life. Yet, the difficulty we have is actually getting that life, right? Achieving that life. And some of it is due to factors that are outside of our control. But also, some of it is due to our own decisions. We know we should work less and rest more. We know we should invest in relationships. We know we should stop this habit that's really reaping destruction in our lives. We know all these things, and yet we're confronted with both our inability and our unwillingness at the same time. And it's a rub that all of us feel. We live with day in and day out. And one of the great apostles in the Bible knew that, and he spoke about it very personally. This comes from the Apostle Paul. I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Who of us in this room can't resonate with that frustration in our own lives? Who can't resonate with that battle? We have this sense of what would be good and full and right, but even to our own fault, we can't achieve it. And the Christian faith actually articulates this in a way, speaks about this in a way that I think is unique and different than what we find in the world. It actually steers between two errors. The one error would be fatalism that says you have no control over your decisions. But the other one would be a distinctively American error, and that is this belief that we have total control over our decisions. Our culture leads us to believe that we're more free than we actually are. And so when you're pulled to either one of those things, you end up in defeat. The Bible instead actually says that there is indeed this inability and unwillingness that comes together. One person has said it this way, that our cannot, our inability, is shot through with will not and unwillingness. And Moses actually speaks to that point with Israel. On one hand, you just heard the words of Moses where he says, choose life, choose blessing, choose what is good, choose today. But one chapter earlier, he said this to Israel. Essentially, without God's help, you have no power to do that. Listen to his words. You have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh, and to all his servants, and to all his land. The great trials that your eyes saw, the signs, and those great wonders. But to this day the Lord has not given you a heart to understand, or eyes to see, or ears to hear. You hear what he's saying to Israel. On one hand, it's a double edge. He's saying, choose life, choose blessing, but do you realize, apart from God, you're powerless to do so, and you will be remanded to this cycle of always seeing the life that you want and never getting it. And many people live their entire lives that way. And what we find in this passage is actually God entering in as a liberator and a savior and leading us to that life, defining it for us, helping us with it, and then leading us to that way. All because, quote unquote, the word is near, that you might choose life over death, good over evil, blessing over curse. And I want to talk about this evening, through three questions. The first is, what does it look like to actually choose good in life and blessing? The second is, how do we opt out of that? How do we fail to do that? And the third is, what does God actually do to come in there and help us, to rescue us? So let's look at those three things together. First of all, what it looks like to choose life over death, good over evil. And the answer that Moses gives Israel, I think, is surprising in our day. He says, by following the commandments of God. Look at verse 15. See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today, by loving the Lord your God, by walking in his way, and by keeping his commandments and his statutes and his rules. I don't think today, if we took a poll and said, how do you think you'll get a rich, full life? Many people would say, by following rules or commandments. In fact, in our society, it tends to be the other way. A life that is free would be a life that is limitless, without restraint. And the idea of commandments and rules, especially those of religion or God, are often seen to be oppressive and degrading to modern man. The problem with freedom. The Enlightenment, of course, talked about that and envisioned a day when we would be liberated from these sorts of things and we would be free. Now, ironically, the exact opposite has happened. The more life goes on, we see more religious impulse today than we did a couple hundred years ago. But don't we also acknowledge that our freedoms often become our addictions? That freedom in and of itself can ensnare you. Think about an area in your life that perhaps you battle as an addiction. It started as a freedom. You thought, you know, I actually have the freedom to do that or freedom to do that. And what happened? It ensnared you and your freedom became your master. So isn't that true? And isn't it also true that discipline can lead to freedom? I was watching a documentary on the making of the album, CD, of eight called Asia by the band Steely Dan. It was one of my favorite pop rock bands ever. And for a good reason, because they're great. And I was watching this documentary, and Steely Dan was known for grabbing the best studio musicians, both on the East Coast and the West Coast, and bringing them into the studio, and not just having them play through a whole record. They would actually exchange entire bands for each song. Because they sit there and would listen and go, I could hear this drummer on this song. And they were also known for being perfectionists. They would sit there in the studio and just keep going. And they were interviewing one of the guitar players. And the interviewer actually asked the question and said, and didn't they drive you to perfection? And they said, actually, no, they drove us beyond perfection. Meaning they would lead us to a place where we would master and perfect the material. And then we would go to a place beyond where we were free with it. So you found that there was this discipline leading to freedom, and athletes will talk about that as well as musicians. So we have some analogy that discipline would actually lead to freedom, and this is not too unlike what Moses is talking about here. If you follow the commandments of God, it would lead to life and to good and to blessing, because as one person said, freedom isn't found in what we want to do, it's the power to do what is right and good and just, is it not? If you can't do those things, you're really not free. And a good and full and rich life, in the end, is made up of decisions, isn't it? And I use that decisions as a little counterpart to this idea of commandments. It's not as if you arrive at a good, rich, and full life just by happenstance, nor does your life become a total nightmare and ruin just because you woke up one day and made one bad decision. You know, behind our big decisions are years and years of many decisions. Hundreds of little mini decisions. And in some way, the commandments of God make us think about the seemingly insignificant decisions that you and I make that mean so much, that even have ripples into eternity. I'm always shocked whenever I avoid a conflict with someone out of fear of them or laziness, it always comes, even though it seems hidden and I think they won't notice this and I just brush over it, it always comes back to bite me. Why? Because God has made us significant choice makers, and decisions matter, and choices matter. They matter in your personal life, don't they? And I would ask you, in a sense, are you wanting a life that you're not choosing currently? And we will do this, won't we? We have this life that we desire and want, but on the other side, we're really not choosing in a way that would lead to that life. And in a sense, Moses is saying, choose according to the life that you want. And we'll talk, we'll talk in a moment how God helps us through the inability we have. But a good, rich, let me say it this way. We'll broaden it out from personal life to this city. Grace DC has made a commitment in this in our ministry that we want to see Washington, D.C. prosper in goodness, in justice, in love. But that's just not going to happen because I say it or we desire it. We desire for kids to be safer here and educated and resourced. But that doesn't happen until someone steps into a tutoring organization like STEP or Little Lights or Gracious Arts. We may desire to care for the most vulnerable in society, the elderly or the unborn, but until someone actually, joins up with something like Urban Servants or Capital Pregnancy Center, it doesn't get done. We may, lament and cry over the oppressed, poor and oppressed in the world, but until we actually find ourselves supporting and partnering with organizations like IJM or Polaris or World Vision or USAID, or you can go down the list, the Peace Corps, until there's actually decisions that are made, it doesn't happen. Now, why do I say this? I say this because I think it's very easy to live a life of good intentions, but I will say this specifically to a religious community, and actually the theological tradition that I come out of, which often can think that correct theology and good intentions are what God is after. And correct theology and good intentions don't do anything. That's not Christianity, and it's actually not the life that God brings about. So God brings about life and goodness and blessing through choices that we make. And it begs the question I would ask you, this is a very important question. Upon what basis do you make your decisions currently? The Bible would call you to really reflect upon that. Upon what basis, day to day, are you making your decisions? Do you find that you're sort of cobbling together maybe your family traditions with some advice you get from the culture, which you see here and there, and do you find that you're making decisions upon that basis? The Bible would say that there's actually something eternal and solid that has proven itself over and over thousands of years to multitudes of men and women, and it's the eternal truth of God, the knowledge of God. Are you making your decisions based upon that? Are you choosing according to the life that you actually desire? Choices matter. Laws matter. Policy matters. Decisions matter. But at the risk of it sounding like I'm preaching a quid pro quo Christianity, that is a something for something Christianity, this idea that I do something and God gives me something back, which basically is the way that religions function, even bad versions of Christianity. But that's not the Christian faith. We have to set Moses' words in context here. Moses does say to Israel, choose the commandments of God. Choose to follow God and find life and blessing. But those commandments are set in the context of a very important word called covenant. Covenant. Moses has called Israel together to renew their covenant with God. And we find this in chapter 29. In reference to these commandments, he says this. These are the words of the covenant that the Lord commanded Moses to make with the people of Israel in the land of Moab. All those words that Moses gave were supposed to be in reference to this big thing called a covenant, and a covenant is a relational term. The best example we have going today is the covenant of marriage, right? It's a relationship, and God often invokes that idea of marriage to teach us what he's after, because you and I are so quick to forget it. He uses this analogy of marriage all throughout the Bible to say, this is what I'm after with you. I'm your groom, and I've married you. Now imagine this. Imagine two people are struggling in their marriage, and they go to see a counselor. And one of the spouses says, listen, I just don't feel loved by you. I don't feel like you give me your heart. I don't feel like you're committed to me. And the other spouse responds and says, well, wait a second. I've been faithful to those vows, rich or poor, sickness and health. Don't you remember last year you got really sick and I didn't divorce you? You had that cold for 2 weeks and I didn't divorce you. And then 2 years ago you lost your job and you couldn't buy me the things I wanted on my birthday. And did I leave you? I didn't leave you. I stayed with you. Any one of us would sit in that room horrified, right? This person only works by the letter of the law, knows nothing of the spirit of the law. This is only bare duty. But it's often the way that we operate with God. It was an epidemic problem with Israel. God had set his words always within a covenant, a relationship. And I have to say to you, if you only see the Christian faith as basically a set of rules, this is the piece that you're missing. This idea of a covenant relationship with God. And the reason I think it's actually more prevalent than we want to admit is, Psalm 73 is a great example. We looked at that a couple months ago. And I think the psalmist so well articulates all our hearts, because what does he say? God, I have kept my hands clean, I've kept my heart clean, but you haven't given me the things that I want. And I look out and see all the people that are blowing you off, and they're healthy, and they're wealthy. And don't you and I find ourselves having the same reaction? I'm trying, God, I'm trying to follow you, but you have not given me the things I want. And you find yourself bitter, and you find yourself disappointed and frustrated. That is a symptom of someone that relates to God primarily through commandments and not through covenant, who only understands this quid pro quo thing, that I do this, you do that, and not the overall understanding of a faithful God that loves me. Because when you have that faithful God that loves me peace, you can actually deal with disappointment. Because when he doesn't come through with something, you go, all right, I know he loves me. I still know he loves me. It's a constant problem with Israel. And Moses gathers Israel together to renew their covenant, and he says, you still don't understand. The Lord wants to be everything to you. He wants to be your lover and your father and your king and your provider. He wants to be everything to you. Will you surrender? Surrender to the Lord. And the question I want to put before you as you think about this first point is, if you're someone here that is a professing Christian, I would ask you, what kind of marriage are you having with God right now? But also ask you, do you see the commandments of God primarily as a means to the kind of life that you want? And if you're not someone that's a Christian here, I would ask you, as you're inquiring to the Christian faith, are you looking for a formula for a good life or a relationship? Because God is all about giving you the latter, giving you himself, giving us himself. So, on this first point, what does it look like to choose good in life? We like to say here, love always looks like something. It looks like decisions. It looks like following God's commandments. But they're never just raw commandments. It looks like a relationship. But let's move on to the second thing. How do we fail from choosing those commandments and choosing to follow God as he lays it out for Israel? Because what often happens when we hear these commandments and we sense our own weakness before them, we respond like Israel does. And how does Israel respond? They say, this is too hard. This is what Moses anticipates. He says to them, do not say that the commandment, you have to climb to heaven or go to the bottom of the sea. What he's anticipating is those in Israel that will say, this is too hard what the Lord requires. And maybe that is your cry right now. Maybe it's, this is too hard for me. I've tried this for years. Or I look at the Christian faith, and this is just unrealistic. I can't do that. You know, many people grow up in a form of Christianity like that, and they spin out of the church. And maybe you're just starting to wander your way back. I'm so glad you are. Because, I want to say, third point, there's an answer to your cry, this is too hard. But there are two temptations that you and I fall into when we begin to feel this sense of, I can't do this. The first one is, we're tempted to substitute our own code for life and blessing, to devise our own code. And this is something that we do culturally and individually. I mean, I'll give you an example. Take, for example, the Bible's view that a really rich and full sexual life happens within the covenant of marriage. I mean, folks would say today, that's just completely unrealistic. First of all, people are getting married later. What does a piece of paper do? It's too restrictive. Or take the idea that God calls us actually to regularly rest from our work. We say, that's crazy. You can't do that today. Life runs 24 hours. It's impossible. And what we often do is say that's a primitive, it's archaic, that's really an unintellectual position to have, whatever it would be. But I think underneath that thread actually is it's just too hard. It's too hard to do that. So we justify it in different ways, but that's the bottom line. But I would put to you this thought, that it's actually not the standard that's the problem, but again, our own weakness and inability. Forget about the standards of God for a second. Forget about the law of God. And let me ask you this. All of us have had standards for maybe the way we want to live and the way we want to be healthy and how much we're going to work or maybe how much we're going to party or whatever it is. You have standards. We've all made standards. And I would ask you this. How many times have you had to draw the line in the sand again and again because you couldn't even achieve your own standards? I'm guessing every one of us would say often. Guess what? In that case, you are the God and you made the commandments and you still can't live up to the standard. So it seems that the standard's not the issue. It's our inability and our weakness. But also consider this. Whether you're a religious person here or a secular person here, all of us are living according to a code. All of us are. Your code just might be the code of the culture. The standards of beauty, the standards for success of Washington, D.C., all of us are living and have devised some sort of code. And when God's standards and commandments seem too oppressive and hard, we write our own code. This is exactly what Jesus ran into when he showed up into first century Judaism, right? The Pharisees, the religious Pharisees, had loads and loads of laws and traditions because, in a sense, they couldn't face the law of God because the law of God will undo you. Because in the end, it's just not hitting this mark and hitting this mark. It's actually asking for love. Love for God and love for one another. And when we stare at that thing of love, we say, I'm not going to give you that, but I'll create this. Jesus shows up and there's all these commandments and he says, your commandments are actually burdens on people. Burdens. So the first thing we do when we face that is we devise our own code. But the second thing is then we set out striving to achieve it, to obtain a blessed life, a good life, a life that won't be cursed. And again, it might be standards of Christianity. You're from another religion, religious standards. It might be the culture standards. But are you striving right now thinking, if I can hit that mark, I will get the blessed life, the good life, the full life? Moses says in verse 12, it is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend, rather, it is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us, that we may hear and do it. Neither is the command beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us, that we may hear and do it. In Near Eastern literature, there was a Mesopotamian hero named Gilgamesh. And Gilgamesh loses his friend. And he actually has to go on a quest for life and find the last living person after this great flood. And in so doing, he'll find the answer and he'll find the quest. And you know what happens? It doesn't happen. It's tragedy. What is it? It's a theme that we hear today. It's the theme that's run all through mankind. You scale the mountain, you go to the sea, and you get the quest and you get the answer. And if that's what you're doing, you're actually got two destinations you'll head toward. If you're going to do it honestly, because eventually you're just not going to be able to do it. If you're trying to do it honestly, there's two destinations you head toward. One is the land of passivity. That is, I tried to do it. I tried to live the standard. I couldn't do it, so Hakuna Matata. Or Margaritaville. Or, you know, there's a great song in Wicked. I'm learning to live the unexamined life. You know, it's this idea that secretly, now sometimes, you know, we'll refer to folks like that and go, they're just so laid back, they're so live and let live. But if you press them, deep, deep down, they're defeated. Because the standard wore them out and they just said, live and let live. That's one place you'll head. The second place you'll head, and we talk about this often, because it's a little enclave in Washington, D.C., and that is the land of cynicism. Because guess what? Most of you have come here because you believe that the world can change. And the nation could change, and the city could change. It's an admirable, noble thing to desire. But those of you that are long-timers here know how many people have spun out into the land of cynicism because you realize change ain't happening. And it's this idea that I'm striving according to the standard, and if you're doing that, it leads you one or two places. My friends, it is the narrative of humanity. And do you hear here? Moses is inviting you out of that. Moses is inviting you to come, and he says, guess what? You don't need to say, I'll scale heaven, and you don't have to say, I'll go to the depths of the sea. Because the word is near to you. It's very near to you. It's a word of grace. It's the word of grace that God is inviting you to. You won't find it anywhere else. An invitation away from the striving to a word of grace, which leads us to the last point. What God does to help us. Verse 14 says, the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart so that you can do it. What is the answer to the objection? This is too hard. I can't measure up to this life. I can't do this life. I can't obey these standards. What is the answer to the objection? The word is near. What is the word? The word is the word of God's grace that's fully made known through Jesus Christ. That's what the word is. The word is the word of God's grace that is fully manifested and made known through the person and life of Jesus Christ. And that's what our New Testament reading was getting at out of Romans 10. The Apostle Paul is reflecting upon Israel, our passage a good 12 or 1300 years after it happened. He's reflecting about his people. And the first thing he says is, Israel actually found themselves cursed. They couldn't keep the standard. And they were thrown out of the land. And all those curses that were talked about began to work their way out, the things that God had prophesied. Israel didn't follow the commandments of the Lord. And then secondly, Paul laments and he says, they had a zeal. They had a great zeal, but they didn't have a knowledge. And that is, they didn't understand, as they were bumping up against the standard and they couldn't meet the standard, that God was trying to deliver them straight into his arms. That God was trying to deliver them into this idea of his grace. That he would come near to them. Paul quotes Moses when Moses said, those that live and fully comply by the law and the standards and live righteously, they indeed will inherit life. They indeed will inherit blessing. But guess what? Nobody could do it then, and none of us can do it in this room. None of us can live according. If you think, and I say this with respect, if you think that you can actually obtain the standards of love and justice that God has called, you are fooling yourselves. We're fooling ourselves. And if you think God can just sort of grade on a curve, what sort of God do you have? That goes, it's okay that you don't have to be just all the time? Come on, you know that doesn't make sense. It's got to be one or the other. Those that live by them will get life. And the religions of the world will tell you that, and you're dead. Or someone else will live by them for you. And if you go to the Gospel of John, you hear about another one. Jesus Christ, one of his names was the Word. The Word made flesh. The Word that actually enters space and time, and he lives according to God's commandments, and he obeys them. And he does what is just and true and loving. But why then is he repaid with evil and repaid with death? Didn't the law say that those that live by it will gain life and blessing? It's because it wasn't his death that he was dying for. It was yours. It was mine. Jesus got death and judgment because he was standing before the law of God, that mountain, for you. And the message of the gospel is he takes your death and you get his life. You get life from God. God comes himself and merits that life. So you no longer ask the question, would God be favorably inclined toward me? You no longer ask the question, would God accept me? You no longer ask the question, does God even like me? Would God perhaps even love me? You don't have to ask the question anymore. Because the Word actually came and took your place. And this is what Jesus was doing in his life and his resurrection. He was gaining life for all that would confess with their mouth and all that would cast themselves upon you. The message of the gospel is you don't have to scale heaven. You don't have to die. You just have to embrace your Savior. Will you do that today? You just have to transfer your trust from yourself to him. And I want to say to you, all of us are trusting in something. Listen, everybody in this room has faith. Don't imagine yourself not to have faith. You either have faith in yourself or you have faith in God. Will you transfer your trust today to God? the Word. And for those that do, they find that they're not only become recipients and favored by God, God actually then enables you to choose life, to choose goodness. And I would say that many times professing Christians even sell this good news and gospel short. Because basically, you know, we tend to fall into this idea that basically what the gospel, this good news gives me is Jesus gives me some forgiveness for my sins and he gives me some guidance and a little extra power to strive. And my friends, he does much more than that. God sends his Spirit to dwell in your heart and he circumcises your heart. That's the Old Testament's way of saying he gives you a new heart. He gives you spiritual life. And then the New Testament say he has given you everything you need for life and godliness. The very promise that Moses is talking about. He has given you everything you need for life and godliness according to his glory and goodness through his great and precious promises. Therefore, make every effort to choose what is good and right. God has given you everything you need that your life wouldn't self-destruct. And I can tell you here, and this isn't out of arrogance when I say this, there are many people in this room that can tell you about that. Not because they were so smart and they were so strong, because they heard the invitation of Moses that said, you can stop striving, the Word is so close to you. It's in your heart and it's your mouth. And you start to go, yeah, my life is actually prospering. Maybe not in the way that the culture dictates, but there's a whole other life I didn't even know existed. That's the life that you're being invited to today. Maybe you can have the life that you want after all. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the way you rush in and give us a life that we can't get ourselves. We thank you that even back in the Old Testament, the Word was near. And one day would take on flesh. We thank you, God, for this good news. In Christ's name, amen.